This is the word of God to his people. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, say this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temples of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly.
Pray with me, please. Father, I ask that you would, in your Spirit's power, free me from all self-reliance right now. This word is so majestic and is so urgent and so lovely. And I ask that you would free me from the folly of trying to do it in my own strength, in my own power. Lord, free me also from the fear of man. And remind me that I am in your presence most fundamentally. So help me to be faithful to you and to fear God. And Father, I pray that for all of us, that we would realize whether we are preaching or hearing the preaching, that we are in your presence. And that it's that reality that would define us. So Father, for the saints who you've gathered here, I pray, Lord, that you would grant that they would hear your voice speaking to them this morning, strengthening them, building them up, sanctifying them. And for those who are unbelieving at this moment, Lord, I pray that in your great mercy, your Spirit would impress upon them the reality that they are in the presence of the living God, and that they must now come to terms with him through Christ. And I ask that you would grant them life in this place and on this day, that they might end this service with your praise on their lips, handing you with all their might the sacrifice of a broken spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been thinking all week about how this letter reminds me of DNA. And let me tell you what I mean by that. DNA, as you know, is one of those subjects that absolutely fascinates me. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But the two in particular that remind me of what Jesus is doing in this letter are this. Number one, what DNA is. And second, where it is. Now, what is DNA? I'm an English major, so I approach this subject with some trepidation. But what DNA is, right, is the entire blueprint for our biological lives. My DNA is the entire blueprint for my biological life. That's incredible, right? It's a code, right? It's a narrative. It's a coherent plan or blueprint that God has designed. That's absolutely staggering. You remember I shared with you earlier in the year the illustration that that I read in the Francis Collins book, that if you took all the letters in the human genome, there are four letters, and they just repeat in this cycle, and if you printed them all out on regular paper, 8.5 by 11 paper, and this is just one human being's DNA, okay? Just one person. And you printed out all those letters, the standard typeface, and you put them on pieces of paper.
you would have a stack of papers that are taller than the Washington Monument, which is like 550 feet tall. So DNA is absolutely amazing because of what it is, but also where it is. Now, here's the thing. This is not how I would have done it. Did you know that 100% of your DNA is in every one of your cells? Every one of your living cells has all of your DNA. The whole blueprint for your life, God, in His design, has embedded in every single piece of who you are. Now think about that. That ought to surprise you. I mean, yes, there are individual cells that have specialized functions, like the skin on my elbow. And I would think, if you'd left it up to me, that what the skin cell on my elbow needs, it only needs to know the part of the story that has to do with being a skin cell on the elbow, right? I mean, all the rest of it seems kind of superfluous. But that's not how God designed us, is it? Every cell has the whole blueprint. And in God's judgment, that means that no individual part can fulfill its destiny apart from being connected to this larger total vision, and that the individual part makes no sense, is incoherent, and cannot fulfill who it is apart from being embedded in that larger story. And that is exactly how Jesus talks to the church in Philadelphia. It is an amazing thing. God has a goal, which is that He's going to make me, and He uses DNA to do it. And Jesus has a goal in Philadelphia, a church that already has a demonstrated track record of faithfulness. And He sends this letter to Philadelphia, this faithful church, one of only two faithful churches out of the seven, remember? And you would think, she's been faithful, right? What more does He need to say to her? Well, a good beginning is not the same thing as a good finish, and a good beginning does not guarantee a good finish. I wonder if you believe that. You believe that about your own life? Do you have a good beginning? You assume that a good beginning is going to guarantee a good finish? It doesn't in the spiritual life. It's not what the New Testament teaches. And Jesus knows that, and He's jealous for the church in Philadelphia that she would be continuing to be faithful. What Jesus has as His agenda when He addresses the church in Philadelphia is He wants to empower her for a future of continued faithfulness. This is amazing. I mean, out of the seven churches He identifies here, five of them are on the verge of what we would classify as disasters. Two of them are not stained by compromise, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And Jesus is so eager for the church in Philadelphia, for her people to reach the end of the journey well, to finish well, to enter into the enjoyment of the promises that He sets out in verse 12, that He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He wants her to have that. And so He writes this letter to encourage and empower enduring faithfulness in her. And how does He do it? He puts the whole vision of His plan for the church, His global church, He pours it all into this little church. It's just like the DNA thing. He takes the whole story of how the church began, because He has the key of David and He opened the door for her. How the church is to live in the present in faithfulness through testing and opportunities, which we'll talk about this morning. And what her future destiny is. The whole arc of the story. And this church, which has already been faithful, you would think that she already got this. He is not willing to leave anything unturned. He pours the whole story out for her again. And there are two big themes in that story, the churches that spans the church's past, present, and future. And those two stories are, one, they're held together by two things, really. His power and His love for her. His power for the church and His love for her. This letter, just, do you hear the power of Jesus that just erupts out of every single verse? It just leaps out of every single verse. The unmistakable power of Jesus. Listen to this again, thinking about the power that He wields and what He's wanting to pour into her and to us. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And so in verse 7, the power of Jesus over entrance to the kingdom of God. He is the one who opens the door. And when He opens it, no one can shut it. And when He shuts it, no one can open it. In verse 8, He is the one who has opened a door before her, this particular church, right? The church in Philadelphia, her security is in His power. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. So trust Me in My power. In verse 9, Jesus is powerful over the opponents of the church. Indeed, even the satanically driven opponents of the church. And He is so powerful, we're going to see this later this morning, He is so powerful that at will He is able to pluck out of the strong man's grasp His prisoners. He is able to pull the church's opponents out of their being imprisoned by Satan under dark forces. He is able to pluck them out, to plunder the strong man's house, and to make those people who once were opponents now believers. That's what Jesus is saying when He says, I'm going to make them bow down. That's a verb that in Revelation always is used in connection with the worship of the living God. So this is a picture of Jesus turning the opponents of His people into members of His people. It's powerful. In verse 10, He wields power over global history. He knows that an hour of testing is coming because He is sending it. And in that testing, He will preserve the church. In verse 11, He promises to return to the earth in power to judge the earth. He is the King of Kings. He is the one to whom everyone must answer. And in verse 12, it is His power that makes the future of the church and His people possible. I will make Him a pillar in the temple, my God. Just massive power that He is spreading out before this church in Philadelphia and before us. Now, the other strand in this story that He's emphasizing is that His power is wedded with His great love for His bride. It's not just the power of Christ that is meant to sustain the people in Philadelphia, but it's the power of His love for her. Do you see that? What are they going to know? What are the opponents going to know because of how Jesus works for this church? The end of verse 9. They're going to know that I have loved you. It's a beautiful picture. And what Jesus does is He pours this whole picture into this one church. In His judgment, nothing less than keeping the whole big picture before a church or even an individual Christian will enable or sustain thriving. We need the big picture in front of us. And so last week we looked at the past and we looked at the future, the bookends of the church's existence. And we touched, just kind of skimmed, the church's present life. And I want to go back to the present this morning because there's a lot more to say. But before we do that, I realized in this past week that I had moved too quickly past a major theme that is for the whole book of Revelation, indeed the whole Bible, that is that the tip of a massive biblical iceberg pops out of this text. A big truth about the temple of God and the work of Jesus in history, that what Jesus is doing in history, He is building God's temple in the world. And that's a huge theme in Revelation. So I want us to look at that again. I want to take another pass at that theme so you'll see the big picture vision, and then we'll move into understanding how we are to live in the present in light of who Christ is for His church. So the future of the church, as we see it here, as Jesus tells us about it, is a temple. Do you see that image in verse 12? He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So the question becomes, well, where is that temple? What's that temple going to be like? What does he mean, the temple of my God? And when he talks about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, is he talking about what so often people think Jesus is interested in, which is the rebuilding of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem? The answer is no. That's too small of a vision. That's way too small of a vision. And we're going to see in Revelation 21 this morning what Jesus is talking about there. No, he's talking about what is really the theme of the entire Bible. If you were going to summarize, if I were going to ask you, what is the big arc theme in the entire Bible? I wonder what your answer would be. Let me tell you what I think it is. Okay? I think that the entire Bible, the organizing drama and the theme that gives momentum to the direction of the Bible, is all about the glory of the living God being displayed and dwelling and being enjoyed in the midst of and in every square inch of His creation. That's what the Bible is about. The glory of God filling His creation. That was the plan from the beginning. That's where things end up. In Revelation 22, everything in between those bookends is about that theme. The Bible is united together by one theme, and it is the glory of God being enjoyed and dwelling in the midst of His creation, every part of it, period. That's the Bible. God is the center of the Bible. Go with me to Genesis 1. We're going to do a walk through this. I want you to see that this was the plan from the beginning. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. This was God's plan. This was God's vision. God's vision from the beginning was that His world would be transformed into His temple. Do you hear that? The purpose, the reason the earth was created, the reason human beings were created, was so that it would all serve as the temple of the living God. Now, that was the plan, very plainly, from the beginning, even before the fall. Listen to Genesis 1, 27 through 28. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created... In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them... Do you notice, by the way, how the pronoun changes to the plural form? This is very interesting, right? In 26, it is to me, because you know I love pronouns, right? This is not accidental. Verse 27, and God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, singular. But now immediately, notice, male and female, He created them. Which tells you right away that God never intended for anybody to live or work alone. And God blessed them, not as discrete individuals, but as a community. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, together I delegate to you to carry out the task of bringing my kingdom to every part of the earth and every aspect of the creation under my rule. You are my ambassadors. You represent me. And that mission is stunning for two reasons. First, that it is impossible for anyone, by definition, to carry it out alone. Do you see that? How can you be fruitful alone? How can you multiply alone? How can you fill anything alone? You can't. The vision assumes that there's going to be a community. Now, you know where that ought to head. That ought to change the way you think about the church and the Christian life, by the way. Let me connect that dot real quickly. That's the first reason that vision is so stunning. You know what the second reason that vision is so stunning is? That it has to be done at all. I mean, this is before the fall, right? This is an amazing picture. God puts man and woman in paradise, right? In the Garden of Eden. And notice, He says there is still work that needs to be done. This is before there's any sin in the world. And even in the state of paradise, what is necessary is for man to multiply and rule and subdue. There is work that is to be done. And the work that is to be done is that man, in faithfulness and obedience to God, is to expand out, to not stay in the garden, but to bring the whole world under the cultivation of God's image bearer, and by so doing, spread the glory of God to fill the earth. I just think that is so lovely. I'm just stunned by that. To think that that is God's design, that this living God who needs no one, who needs absolutely no one, He doesn't need to delegate anything. He invests humanity with such dignity and importance. I just don't understand how anyone could believe that they are accidents. Why they would prefer Dr. Leakey's hypothesis to Genesis 1. I understand who I am from these. How about you? This is why you mow your lawn. I was thinking about this yesterday. This is why you mow your lawn. It's why you organize things. It's why you build things. Because you are the image bearer of God. You exist to bring things under the rule of God. This is why you learn things. It's why you move toward chaos and you organize it. It's because God made you that way. You're not an accident. And it's a vision that can't be fulfilled apart from the community. Now, of course, we all know what happens. Two chapters later, Genesis 3, the fall happens. And so you might say, well, God's plan has been derailed. Not at all. Not at all. God is so relentless. This vision is going to be fulfilled. His glory, the knowledge of His glory. It's not just His glory, but it's the knowledge of His glory. In other words, it's the experience, it's worship of His glory. It's seeing and responding to and celebrating His glory. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the vision that is still alive in Habakkuk 2:14. But you say, how's that going to happen? If man has fallen, if man is in rebellion against God and wants to take the world for himself instead of representing God in the world and bringing the world under God's rule, how is that going to happen? Because by the time we get to Habakkuk 2:14, things have really gone awry, right? Well, I'll tell you how it's going to happen. God has to raise up a second Adam, who is a faithful image bearer. And that faithful Adam is Jesus Christ. That second Adam is Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ does is He answers all the open questions that exist between God and man. What about failure to be obedient to the law? What about the curses of God's law? What about all of God's rights of judgment against humanity because man has turned away from God? Jesus answers them in His own body, on the cross, and in a lifetime of obedience fulfilling the law of God. That second Adam rises up from Israel's history, from the toxic soil of a sin-filled world, and in holiness fulfills God's purpose for mankind. He is the true image of God, Paul says. He dies, goes into the ground, and rises again, and ascends to the Father's right hand, and He fills all in all. That language in the New Testament is not accidental. He is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ, your King, Christian, is the one who's filling not just the earth, but the entire cosmos. with the glory of God. And now he is multiplying and filling the earth with the children of God redeemed by his blood. I want you to hear the Great Commission with new ears in Matthew 28. I want you to hear it as an echo of Genesis 1, 27 through 28. Listen to Jesus now. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. But why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because this is who you are. Friends, you need to know who you are. God wants you to know the whole story. You can't be who you're supposed to be. We as a church, Emmanuel, cannot thrive or exist as a church except insofar as we remain connected to this vision and draw joy from it and encouragement and perseverance from it. We've got to know this. Listen to the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is the risen Lord, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. He's delegating. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. A complete 100% ethnic inclusion. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, that's the same mission that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. Fill the earth. Multiply. Subdue. And rule. And Acts 1:8. Jesus says to his apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Right? Geographical expansion. Total inclusion of the earth. It's the same vision. God's plan has not changed. Right? But now it is being accomplished through Jesus Christ. And get this, Jesus Christ delegates that mission to a community of people, just as God did in Genesis 1. And that community of people is the church of Jesus Christ. That's you. That's me. That great vision of God investing humanity with the dignity and honor of representing Him in the world has been restored through Jesus and advanced through Jesus' ministry far greater even than the garden. And now it has been entrusted into our hands. Not some Christians out there, but into yours and to mine. Not some big church over there or some little church over there, but this church, you. That's your job before God. That is your calling. It is so beautiful. Now, what does this have to do with the New Jerusalem? Well, let me take you back to Revelation 21. I don't mean to give you biblical whiplash, but if you will go now to the end of your Bible, let me show you something. In our passage this morning, Jesus refers to the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And That's a vision that gets spelled out in much greater detail in Revelation 21. And one of the things that happens, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, from God. And this is a picture, by the way. A lot of people think of heaven as this distant place that we go to, and what's going to happen to this earth is it's all going to be burned up and we abandon it like it's some kind of lifeboat. We just leave it behind. That is not the biblical vision at all. The biblical vision is that the New Jerusalem, the city of God, comes down from God and transforms this creation so that we will be living in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this vision of the New Jerusalem that shows up in Revelation 21, there are a lot of interesting features about it. But I want to just highlight one, and that's the dimensions of the city, because this is often remarked on as something that's very curious. If you go to verse 16 in Revelation 21, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. That would be what a square is, right? And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia, 1,500 miles, 1,400 miles, depends on who you talk to. He measured the city with the rod. 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. It's a cube, right? Length, width, height are all equal. It's a cube. And it's a cube that's about 1,500 miles on each side. It's a massive picture. Now, what's so interesting about that is, what's the only other cube in the Bible? There's only one other cube in the Bible. The only other cube in the Bible is in Solomon's temple. And it is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And it is the Holy of Holies. The vision that God is giving us of the future is that the entire earth is going to be transformed under the power of Christ to make all things new into the Holy of Holies. The entire earth will be the place where God's presence dwells. And unlike the Holy of Holies in the temple, we will dwell with God in unrestricted access to Him. The dwelling of God will be with man, and man's dwelling will be with God. Do you see this vision? God's trajectory, man started in the garden. That was the holy place on the earth. God gave him a mission to make the whole earth consecrated to God so that the entire earth would be his temple. Man fell and rebelled against that purpose. God did not relent. God sent his Son into the world as the second Adam to recover that purpose, to advance it. And he gave us so many hints. So many pictures all along. Oh, how the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple just created this longing for unrestricted access to God. God was dwelling in the midst of His people, but we couldn't go in. Not without a sacrifice, and no sacrifice until Christ was good enough to gain us permanent access to God. And now, at the other end of the Bible, we see this picture whereby the power of Christ, what God is going to unleash on the world, is this entire transformation where the entire earth will be the temple of the Lord, will be the Holy of Holies. It's so beautiful. What does that have to do with our present life? Well, it has a lot to do with our present life. Did you know, by the way, from our call to worship and also 1 Peter 2:5, that Jesus is already beginning the work of building the temple of God right now on this side of glory? We are the living stones, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. We're being fitted together into a building by Jesus. That's a temple. Right? And you read this morning from Ephesians 2 that we as the church now are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you realize who we are? Do you realize what God is doing? Let's pull out the DNA and say, what is this place? This place is important. This body is so important. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And lest you think that this is simply a statement about the universal church, let me remind you that in both these letters, Ephesians and 1 Peter, the apostles have very definite views of the local church operating. He's not talking just about the universal church. He's talking about the local church. In the New Testament, it is always the local church first, and then the universal church. That's always the movement. So he is talking about you and me and our life together here. What we're supposed to be, friends, if that's where we're headed, if the entire earth is going to be transformed in the Holy of Holies, you know what? God wants the world to know that. God wants people to know that. He wants them to know that. And not just by carrying around little copies of Revelation 21:16 and 1 Kings 6:20, which talk about these cubes. No, God has appointed a place on the earth for people to be able to come in and look and see the future in the present. God has appointed a place so that the world will know, so that it's not secret, so that it's not a surprise that that's where things are going. God has appointed a place where unbelievers are supposed to be able to come and see and experience the power of God breaking into and transforming the present. God has appointed a place where the future becomes visible, and that place is the local church. It's the community of God's people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. It is the community of God's people, not an assemblage of individuals who are not connected with one another as if they met in the gym once a week. But it is the local body of Christ. And God intends that this vision of the Holy of Holies, where God dwells with men and men with God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, on the basis of Christ's work, He intends for that to be visible in our life together. Somebody ought to be able to come in here and see and experience and taste the reality of the kingdom of God in our worship together and in our life together. That is God's plan. Are you up for that? That's God's plan. I really don't care whether you like it or not. I have to tell you, I struggled this week. That's why I prayed that God would guard me against the fear of man. This is so lovely. If this doesn't rouse your heart, we need to get a spiritual defibrillator for you. You need to ask God to shock you, because there is no vision so lovely as this. Our present life is supposed to reflect this. So now let's go into the present further. And let's remember that the standard that will please Christ in the present, we learn from this letter to the church in Philadelphia, is not success, but faithfulness. I say it again because it is so important and it is so contrary. Notice, right? What pleases Jesus about the church in Philadelphia is not her power. She only has a little power. It's not the fruitfulness of her ministry, because she hasn't borne great fruit. It's not her impressiveness in the eyes of the world. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God sees the heart. Right? That's why when God sends Samuel, I read it this morning. It was so helpful to me. When God sends Samuel, he's rejected Saul, and now he sends Samuel into Jesse's house, and David is one of seven sons, and Samuel shows up and asks Jesse to assemble all the sons. And of course, the first one he assembles, because this is Samuel the judge, Samuel the prophet, Samuel the seer. So let's put our best foot forward first, and it's Eliab, the oldest son. And Samuel says, well, surely to himself, the text says, he thought to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God immediately comes in and says to Samuel, I have rejected him. God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And so that is why ultimately David was chosen. And when Jesus looks at the heart of the church in Philadelphia, he sees faithfulness and he commends her. Verse 8, you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. Verse 10, you have kept the word of my perseverance. Verse 11, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. In other words, I want you to just keep on being faithful, because what matters to me is faithfulness. Right? Jesus doesn't measure things the way we do. And that surprises us, right? That surprises us. This is what he will commend in our present life in the land, right? He is the one who's transforming the cosmos. It's His power that transforms our community. So what does He ask for us, from us? He asks for faithfulness. And that surprises us, right? Because we live, we're immersed. We just swim in a soup of a culture and really our own preferences that are focused on results, right? That's all we care about. Short-term results. And it liberates us, this love that Jesus has for the faithfulness of His people, because it protects us from captivity, the things we can't control. That's a liberating thing. You can't control whether you're successful or not. If you think you can, you're pretending you're God. I mean, just take Jesus, for example. How fruitful was His ministry before He was raised? And it also convicts us, this love that Jesus has for faithfulness. Why? Because it forces me, I'll tell you how it convicts me, it forces me to ask of my own heart whether the things that please the Lord are what pleases me. Does faithfulness in the calculus of my soul, does faithfulness matter more to me than success? Or are my joy and contentment being held hostage by my inability to meet standards that aren't from God and that are not the gospel. Is that why I'm not joyful? Faithfulness in the present is going to involve, friends, what it looks like in the present concretely, as we see from this letter, is that we're going to have to be faithful through testing. There are going to be tribulations, right? That's the church's present environment. That's very clear from verse 10. Well, really, verses 9 and 10. Trials and testing are the rule and not the exception. And the sooner that we adjust to that, the wiser we will be. Do you see verse 10? Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, that is referring to a future testing that is going to come on the church. But the perspective in Revelation is that that testing has already begun, right? It's the entire church age. You know, we don't realize it because we're the American church, and it's like we have a seasonal Disney pass, and we only think about this as we're walking down the center of Main Street in the Magic Kingdom. And that is a hard place to believe that there is poverty from, right? That's a hard place to believe that there are countries in the world where for simply having a Bible you could be sent to prison. Right? We live in the Magic Kingdom. And Jesus wants us to have a reality check here. He wants us to realize that the entire church age, for His church as a whole, is an age of tribulation because we're being opposed. That's why John, when he introduces himself in chapter 1, says this to the churches. He says, I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. He's referring to the present. So this is already happening. It's the church's present environment. And Jesus is not giving us a vote to say, well, I don't want that. That's not how it should be. Right? I was thinking about the Olympics this week. I was thinking about Usain Bolt. I probably didn't pronounce his name right. The sprinter from Jamaica is very fast. Great last name, right? Bolt. You don't think that's funny? I thought that was funny. And then there's Michael Phelps, right? Now, what's interesting to me, I began to think about this. I thought, okay, they both are world champions over the same distance, 100 meters, right? And I took the 100 meter. I took Bolt's 100 meter. I looked it up on the internet. Bolt won his 100-meter race in 9.69 seconds. Michael Phelps won the 100-meter butterfly, that's the one he won by a hundredth of a second, in 50.58 seconds. Now, it's the same distance. There's a huge gap in the times, right? Isn't that interesting? That's fascinating to me. What would happen if Usain Bolt, who looked like he was a little full of himself, what would happen if we had him come over to the water cube? We say, hey, it's 100 meters, 100 meters, right? It's 100 meters. It's 100 meters. It's the same distance. Let's have you drop in the pool next to Michael Phelps. Now, what would you say? I know he's not going to match Michael Phelps' time. What are you going to say when Usain Bolt gets out of the pool at the end of the race and says, hey, that's not fair. That water is a lot harder to run in than the air is at the bird's nest? What would you say? You'd say, well, duh. Reality in the pool requires that you adjust to the medium that you are traveling through. And if you don't acknowledge and adjust your training and your techniques and your expectations to the character of the environment in which you're living, you will fail. Friends, Jesus is telling us in verse 10 that the present environment, however much our preferences, we would like them to be otherwise, is going to be a time of testing and trials for the church. And so the sooner that you and I adjust our training, our techniques, and our expectations of that reality, the better off we're going to be in Christ. Because we will find Him sufficient and more than sufficient for those. Will He find us faithful? Will we hold fast or will we complain? This is reality. Because there's a war going on between the kingdom of light that is advancing through the world. The world does not love the glory of God. and the kingdom of darkness. There's a war going on. The second area where we're going to be called to faithfulness in the present relates to opportunities. And this is in verse 9. I'm going to finish this week, so I just ask you to pray. If you need to get up, pray that God will give you endurance. Or if you need to get up, just go ahead and give up. Get up, not give up. There's an opportunity. It's very surprising in verse 9. I've already alluded to it. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. I've already argued that what that is really saying, what Jesus is saying, is that he is going to take from among the opponents of the church some and claim them for his own. And they will see, the church in Philadelphia will see that their ministry, even to their opponents, will be fruitful because Jesus' power will give them. Notice, it's not, I'm sending you into your opponents for you to go retrieve them. The verb at the beginning of verse 9, the NAS, I don't know why the NAS does this. Okay, this is an official complaint about the NAS. Mark this, okay? This will be the last one for the year, okay? Verse 9, behold, the NAS says, behold, I will cause. That's wrong. It says literally, behold, I will give. Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia, I am going to make your ministry fruitful. In the very place where you don't expect me to show my love, I'm going to show it. To your enemies, to those who lie, I'm going to save them. Your work's not done, Philadelphia. I have work for you to do. There is no such thing as spiritual retirement. You cannot take early retirement. You've been faithful in the past, but I still have work for you to do. And I send, because I am the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, I send you in my power, assured of my love, to witness to me and the word of my perseverance in the very place that you think is least likely to produce fruit. And I am going to show you my power by blessing your faithfulness and bringing some fruit forth. And you will know me that I have loved you as I do that. Friends, our work is not finished either. Jesus still has work for us to do. Whatever track record of faithfulness we have as a church in the past, in whatever ministries Jesus has entrusted to us, He is not done. And that means that we are not done. And if we are going to be a community of people in whom the world, upon whom the world can look, not flawless, not getting things right, but showing that it is possible for people to live before God with a broken spirit and be set into motion in the world to represent Him so that the world can look in on us. If we are to be that people, that means that there is work for us to do. Faithfulness for us will look like a lot of things. And in closing, I just want to focus on Sunday mornings. Just take one narrow slice. I want to change, by God's grace, the way we think about Sunday mornings. We are not consumers on Sunday morning. This is not about us. This is about God. And may God be pleased to banish from our brains and our hearts every consumerism-rooted expectation or desire. Because consumerism is selfish. Consumerism says, the only important question is, what am I going to get out of this? Not, what can I give into this? What can I pour into this? Jesus has more power and more love that He is ready to pour out on our community through our church. Right? We need to remember that when He opened the door for us, when He showed His love to us and gave us entry into His kingdom, we were not the last ones in. And if all you care about is being in, you need to get in touch with the full blueprint. Sunday mornings are an open door for us. God is going to bring people here. And there are facets of ministry and what faithfulness to Jesus looks like on Sunday morning that I want to enlist your support in. And I don't want to do it just to fill gaps. I want you to see, I want you to have a vision for what Jesus could do in this place, how each of these pieces would contribute to the formation and the thriving of a community that anticipates and is a colony of that future of the New Jerusalem. That's what I want you to think about when you come here on Sunday morning. What has God called me to do this morning here so that the plausibility of that destination for history is increased for somebody who's here? So that it will be plainer and more believable and credible that that's where God is taking history. That's what I want you to think about on Sunday morning. So that means that you will come to pray. You will pray. You will join us for prayer on Sunday morning. Let me offer you a formula. How about one representative from each household in this church once a month? Sunday morning. Think you can set your alarm clock? Does that New Jerusalem motivate you to maybe go to bed earlier on Saturday night? Each household, one representative once a month. How about the ministry of greeting? Do you think that's just standing out there under the breezeway? Oh my goodness! You're an ambassador for King Jesus. Your warmth, your readiness, your concern for people, you represent the King. Darren should have so many people who want to be an ambassador that everybody serves only one Sunday a year. The ministry of Sunday school and nursery. What we show them is that guests and visitors are not only welcome, but they see through our service that children matter to Jesus. And that He's a different kind of King. The ministry of worship. When people look at our worship, when they see you and me singing and praying and learning, do you realize that we are teaching them what God is like? Do you realize that? You are teaching them what God is like. Now, I'm going to start something again that I broke off last year. You notice that I stopped asking at the beginning of the service for somebody to volunteer with the memory verses, right? I did that a while ago. Do you know why I stopped doing that? Because there were about 5 weeks in a row when nobody stood up. And what concerns me is what that says to a non-Christian who's in this assembly. Well, Word of God doesn't matter to them. Why should it matter to me? I'm going to start it again. We show people what God is like. We reflect. And we, in our life together, in our singing, in our praying, in our reverence, in our joy for God, in our attention to people around the fringes, we are showing either the plausibility or the implausibility of that coming kingdom when the whole earth will be transformed into the Holy of Holies. That is what our Sunday assembly is about. This is supposed to be an approximation of what life in the kingdom consummated will be like. So let's work together to do that, and let's bring people. Friends, as we do that, we will be bearing witness to this big picture that Jesus has entrusted to us. We are part, not by our will, but by God's gracious will in our lives. We are part of this grand design and purpose and blueprint that He has for history. May we be found faithful to the King. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your intentions for us as Your image bearers, and I pray for Your Spirit to be at work in this place. Lord, we need and want to honor You by pressing on and enduring in faithfulness. So, by the power of Your Spirit, accomplish that in us and make us that colony of heaven increasingly that You want us to resemble. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.